And so I want to open up the service by reading a verse from Colossians chapter 3. It's chapter 3, verse 16, and it says this: "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." And that's apt for us tonight, because we will sing, we will come to his word, and we will look, as we come to a conclusion, at Psalms. We'll look particularly at Psalm 12, but we'll look at, in a sense, sum up and conclude this particular series, and we'll look back over some of the other Psalms as well to see what this overarching reminder for us is as we come to God. Well, by way of introducing our passage tonight from Psalm 12, I would like to actually draw on some words of Jesus Christ himself from the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel. It's a word that I shared a couple of weeks ago now, I guess at the last teen scene. We had, if you'd have turned up here, indeed there may have been some evidence left over, I'm hoping we tied it up sufficiently well enough, but you'd have come in and seen lots of sand all over the place. We had a giant tarpaulin which Pete provided, and we'd bought four large bags of sand, and each of the groups were given the task of building a sand sculptor. We had several different rounds of competition, but we had a sand themed evening. It was all based around stringing out the summer, which I think now this evening we can officially say probably has come to a close in the optimistic hopes of some sort of Indian summer, but it's all drawn to a close. But we tried to drag out the summer, and so we had sandcastles here on Friday night 2 weeks back now. And at the end of that, Emma and I had to deliver the epilogue, and we decided to look at, in particular, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, where Jesus instructs us about building upon the rock, not building on sand itself. And in particular, I want to do this because it introduces and reframes for us, if you like, the original challenge or choice we were presented with at the beginning of our series from Psalm 1, where we were told to make a choice to be counted amongst the congregation of the righteous or the wicked. We had a choice to make. We either follow and trust God, or we choose to go our own way. And the Bible makes that quite plain. Psalm 1 makes that quite plain. To make that choice is to be counted amongst the wicked. Well, Jesus puts that question for us, that choice, in a different light here, as he says these words. Let's read the words of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. And it says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." So there we have the words of Jesus, and we understand that Jesus gives these words after what we would know as a passage of scripture called the Sermon on the Mount, this wonderful series of teaching that Jesus offers to those that have gathered to hear him teach and speak around the Sea of Galilee there on this particular mount. He teaches wonderful things, and so wonderful that even non-Christians to a certain extent have accepted the teaching of them, if not the full truth which Jesus is pointing us towards here in scripture, that it seems to have influenced lots of people over the years. The teaching is quite wonderful. But Jesus doesn't reach the end of that and say, take it or leave it up to you. Jesus tries to make the point quite clear that actually, if you want to build your house on solid ground, if you want to have firm foundations, you need to hear this word. You need to put it into practice to acknowledge the teaching that he had just given. Jesus teaches wonderfully and says then that we need to put that which he teaches into practice, to acknowledge the truth of it. So we have here, if you like, a reiteration or a rephrasing of the challenge, the choice we have in Psalm 1. But it's important that we understand the context of where Jesus offers this challenge. You see, Jesus is overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And in particular, heading south from the Sea of Galilee, you've got the River Jordan. And as Jesus says these things, he is fully aware that if you were to be around at that time, you'd expect the Sea of Galilee to flood a few times a year. It was anticipated, expected even, that there would be flooding. You see, as the rains fell, they would fall to this place and the levels would rise. The city of Tiberias, which is on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, would flood frequently. And so the people there made sure they built their house on solid rock foundations. Alongside the River Jordan, you would have quite silty, sandy surfaces. And so if people built there, when the floods came, those houses would fall. And so Jesus is putting in context to the people that he's just been teaching something that they know too well about, that they need to be aware that floods will at some point come in their lives. And so they need to make sure that they've built their house on a solid rock. We should expect and anticipate floods in our life. They are inevitable. Therefore, we need to choose carefully, not just where we build, but on what we build. Foundations are crucial. Good foundations are vital for us. We need to make wise choices. I remember when I was a child in primary school, and I'm not sure whether Archie and Alice have had the joy of studying this, but have you done anything on the Egyptians at school and the pharaohs? Did you do anything about King Tutankhamun? Something like that, yeah, funny guy who's got this big head type thing, and I don't know the technical terms of it, but I remember studying that at school, and it really gripped me, all these stories about the ancient pharaohs and the big pyramids, which just are such romantic images in our minds. We see them and think, wow, you know, incredible time it must have been to be around at that point. And all these things that were going on, all these discoveries that were being found, these treasures and artifacts that they were digging out at the time. And there was one guy called Howard Carter, and he was the gentleman who was part of the team that found King Tutankhamun's tombs amongst the other tombs in Egypt. But for a long time whilst he was there, he was adamant that there must be one remaining large tomb with lots of treasures in there yet to be discovered, despite the fact that many had already been found, and people kept on telling him that you won't find any more treasures, you're not going to find anything else. I think we've plundered this area, we've got what we can from it. But he continued his search, his quest, and he was backed by a gentleman, and let me get this name right because it's one I'm going to pronounce wrong, Lord Carnarvon of England. He was backing him, he was financially providing the backing so that Howard Carter could continue in his particular endeavours. But after 5 years of searching, this Lord who had financed him, he turned around and said, I can't put any more money into this. There's no results, there's nothing being found of it. And so in Howard Carter's final season that he had financed, he continued his search, hoping that he might make that discovery. And he did indeed find a hidden staircase. And that hidden staircase did lead from the tombs of Ramesses VI down to another tomb, which of course was the tomb of King Tutankhamun, or Pharaoh Tutankhamun. It's a tongue twister at times to get your head around that one. But he did continue and persevere to find the treasure that he sought for. And because he sought so earnestly and because he desired to find, he did eventually come across those tombs. But for us, we have a treasure that is for us in God's Word, God's Bible. Except unlike Howard Carter, who did or didn't know whether he would find the remains, we are assured if we turn to God's Word, we'll find treasure that is far greater than any gold or silver or any other precious metals or stones. That we have something we can search for in God's Scripture, and it is like a treasure to us. And that when we search for it, we can find in there great wisdom to grasp, to find for ourselves. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5 frames this for us. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as if for silver and search for it as if for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You see, Jesus gives us these wonderful teachings and these wonderful lessons in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. But he says, don't just hear them, but put them into practice. Search the truths of them. Acknowledge the treasure that they are for each of us. And there, when you apply them in your lives and when you know them, there you will find a treasure. There you will find the materials that will be the solid rock, your foundation. So Jesus challenges us to make sure we've got a good foundation, to put into practice what he teaches. And so with that in mind, we come now to Psalm 12. And we read together the passage there. This final one in the series that we've entitled The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. That is to say, the way of those that are called by God in the troubles of life, if you like. So Psalm 12 says this. Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbour. They flatter with their lips, but harbour deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail, our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked, who freely strut about when what is vile is honoured by the human race. These are the final words of David in this particular series that we're looking at. David will write many other psalms that we could turn to, but this in this series represents our conclusion. And they are stark words again for us to take to heart and to challenge us with, to look at the meaning that he has for us. So we come now to this, our closing passage in our series in the Psalms. And once again, we have as our main characters, if you will, or the protagonist and antagonist of this particular passage, the righteous and the wicked. They have formed the main characters of all 12 of these particular psalms. In the experience of David, it has often been those who have brought tribulations, trials, difficulties against him, or rather, if not directly against him, then some of the things that he's been witnessing around him, things going on in the world, he has been acknowledging that there are those that don't seem to trust God anymore, don't follow him, those that would seek to do things their own way, that would seek to live, as the Bible puts it for us here in this series, in a wicked way. So we have those two key characters here for us again, the righteous and the wicked. But what is it we're talking about? What is it that David is in particular raising or bringing to our attention here in this psalm, in Psalm 12? There are four problems in particular, which one seems to flow on into the next. The first is found in verse 1, where David expresses a loss of faithfulness, that there doesn't seem to be any faithful ones remaining in the world. In a sense, what David is pointing towards here is that there are those that have lost their way, those that have lost faith or trust in God. In a sense, in relation to what we've already looked at, the foundation has gone. They are living in their own way. People have put aside faithfulness. So David makes clear from the outset in stark terms, as he says that there are none left who are faithful, that this is a real problem, one that causes great concern and troubles the heart of the believer. There obviously is one that remains in David himself as he brings forward this particular petition. But the circumstances are so stark surrounding him that it is as though everyone has lost faith, that there are none who remain faithful to God. And as such, a second problem stems from that which we find in verse 2, that people are living deceitful lives, that people are living lies in particular, that their lives no longer reflect the kind of lives that God has called them to. They no longer live in the way that they are instructed to live according to God's word, that they are, in a sense, presenting a different way to live, which is contrary to God's word. And since God's word is truth, they therefore are living alive, deceitful lives. And that as they live those lives, they encourage others to do it also. If we were to go back to Psalm 11, we would remind ourselves that there are people that speak into the life of David, sometimes to encourage him, but not always good words for him to take on board, not always right for him to listen to. And then if we go back through some of the other Psalms we've already come to, there are other instances where people would speak into his life negativity, people that would speak lies over him, that would instruct him in a different way to go, to move away from his faith in God. I'm sure we've all had experiences, if not directly being challenged in our faith, then people suggesting we ought to do things that might be contrary to our faith. Indeed, yesterday I was exposed to just that kind of a challenge. We had a stag do that I was organising. And there seems to be a real sort of culture around this idea of stag do's, and I think to a lesser extent hen parties, because that which I know of hen parties is more afternoon tea. Certainly that was Emma's experience, I think. But there were friends of my friend who were Christians, and there were friends that he had met at university, perhaps, and that weren't Christians, that lived a different lifestyle. But we had two different ways brought together in such a stark way that at the end of the evening there were some that decided to go home. I was one of them. I counted myself amongst the older group there, and so headed home at 10 o'clock after the meal was finished. And there were others that went on into the evening that would have a different way to do things. Now, I'm not condemning going out and dancing. I used to do it myself and listening to music, but there are other things associated with that. there are things associated with different ways in the world that would seek to call us into a different way of living. Temptations that we often face, that other people, unfortunately, will often place before us. Not deliberately at times. But there is another way that is being lived in this world that is contrary to the truth that God teaches. And sometimes that can speak into our lives. Sometimes that can form as temptations. And David acknowledges the danger in this psalm. He acknowledges that since there are those that have lost faithfulness, there must therefore also be those that are living a lie, those that are living deceitful lives in a sense, that are no longer reflecting the truth of God's good news, the gospel that we know as it today. And this leads on to other problems. In verse 3 we come to boasting, self-centered lifestyles, me at the centre of my own life kind of lifestyle. You see, as we remove God from the picture, as we take God out of our lives, we take that central focus in our lives. It all revolves around me. That's the truth of the matter. We no longer need to be humble before God. We no longer need to acknowledge God, to live according to the ways that He would instruct us. And so we live the way we want to live. We put ourselves at the centre. Indeed, I've got to be honest, even with God at the centre, I know there's been times in my life where I've still tried to put myself at the very centre and make it as though God revolves around me, that God is at my centre and that I'm at the centre and God is around me. But to live according to faith is to place God at the very centre of our lives. But this boasting that David speaks about here suggests to us that there are people that have a different way that they would put forward, and that in particular they would put themselves forward, that they now sit at the very centre of their own lives, and so they live, as I've already said, self-centred lifestyles, pleasing themselves, living every indulgence. If you were here on Tuesday night, I was talking about the church in Corinth, and there was a place where people, in a sense, had abandoned God's word, or even where they accepted God's word, were still living a separate lifestyle, whereby they sought to satisfy their every whim, their every desire. And in a sense, David is acknowledging that where there is a loss of faithfulness, where there is a going in a different direction, it leads to a self-centered lifestyle, a me-first lifestyle. It's a difficult one, it's a challenging one, but David acknowledges that that is the slippery slope when we start to move away from God. And then in verse 4, we come to this, verse 4. We have this talk of self-confidence. That if there is no need for God, then I can now do it on my own. That I can do it in my own strength. That I have no longer any need for God's help in the matter. We often talk about self-confidence, and certainly there is a right context for that, where we can say we each would desire to have a level of self-confidence. Indeed, in my life, I recognised there was a real lack of self-confidence for a long time, and it's something I aspired to. But within our faith, within the context of God, self-confidence must be rooted, first of all, in a confidence in Christ, in a confidence in God. God everlasting, God who reigns on high. This is where our confidence needs to be rooted. But here the problem is that people no longer have their confidence rooted in God, but rather in themselves. And so the suggestion is that, is there a God that can rule over them, that can instruct them in the ways that they should go? They don't need one, is the implication. That they can do it on their own, that they no longer have need for God. That God is, in a sense, outdated. That God isn't for now, but was from a bygone time. These are all the issues that David presents for us in the first 4 verses that seem to flow one on into the other, that the loss of faithfulness is the start of a very slippery slope into all these other issues that David makes plain for us here. And the overwhelming headline from it, and one of the other headlines that comes from the Psalms that have come before it, is that the wicked are winning. Or at least, rather, on the surface, there seems to be a prevailing amongst the wicked, that they seem to be prospering at the hands of the righteous, and perhaps we might lump into that category the vulnerable, that there seems to be a sense in which the wicked are prevailing, that they seem to be moving forward where others aren't. And David, we could say, is witnessing the kind of things that we witness when we turn on the TV and when we look at the news each and every evening. If we put the news on at 6 o'clock or 10 o'clock, whichever is our favoured viewing, we would see all different types of stories around the world that would lead us perhaps to the same conclusions that the first 4 verses of David's psalm present for us, that the wicked seem to be prevailing. we see of stabbings and shootings across the nations, in particular in America, but even in Sweden, someone dressed up in a particular costume came into the school and there these atrocities were committed. We hear of war and conflict, and so often driven, in fact always driven in a sense, by oppression and that seeking to have over others, to oppress others, to gain advantage over another. And there seems to be war and conflict in almost all corners of the world. There seems to be issues in all corners of the world. We see as a result of war and conflict that the vulnerable are forced to flee for safety and sanctuary. Indeed, we look at the case in Syria at the moment and see people moving from these difficult places. Many Christians moving from these places because of the persecution that they face. And so they have to flee for their lives. A situation that I'm sure David would empathise with, that he himself has been one of those people, a refugee, if you like, having to seek sanctuary elsewhere, to leave his homeland in order to find safety. There seems to be a sense in which the rich only get richer. And I've got to be careful here because I may start to sound like a communist, which is not what I'm trying to portray here. But we can turn on the TV and see this sense. This week, I think Starbucks were the focus of one of the stories. They'd managed to get away with not paying much tax. And so the EU have suggested they need to pay a certain bill of tax, but Starbucks are appealing that. They don't think they should do. They think they've played by the rules, or certainly worked around the rules to ensure they don't have to. And if you looked at the figures for Walmart, which is that giant American market conglomerate type thing, who own Asda, I think, they would rank amongst all the nations above 160 other nations in terms of revenue they bring in. They are more financially rich than 160 other nations. Just one company. Even if we look to government, we could say there's a sense of loss of direction. We pray for government, and we ought to. We ought to pray for them that they would have a Christian voice within them. For those that are in government that have a faith still, we should pray for them almost certainly, because there appears to be a day in which government seems to fall in line with the masses, the voice of the day that says all things are acceptable. There is, in a sense, a message that if we turn on the news and if we look at these first four verses where we could say the wicked are prevailing, and we could become very negative, we could become very cynical. But that's the surface message. The reality is something else. That whilst there's been a recurring message from Psalm 2 through to Psalm 12 of difficult times, of troubles, of tribulations, that there is also another message that remains vital for those who are found in faith, those who are faithful to God, those who have made a choice that Psalm 1 prompts us to, and that Jesus prompts us to again in Matthew's Gospel. It encourages us to see a different message that is reiterated for us here, that God stands on behalf of the vulnerable, that there will be justice and protection. This is what we read about in verse 5 here in this particular passage. God stands on behalf of the vulnerable. That whilst everything else seems to be running amok, God will have his way. That God will fight for the vulnerable, for the needy, and will bring about justice. That when we look to God in these circumstances, we can say, truly God is mighty to save. This is what verse 5 presents for us. God will work on behalf of those who are oppressed, those who are marginalised, those who hold firm to faith, and yet would look at the world and say everything else is prevailing against them. God is one who sees their need, who hears their need, hears their cry. And then in verse 6, we would say this, that what God has to say over the situation is far more valuable and far more worth to us than what the world would say over the situation. The messages that I've already said are often spoken into our lives or over our lives. We need to say they no longer have authority over us, but rather God has authority. And so what God says has far more value. And in verse 6 we read and find out that God's word is like those precious stones, like those precious metals to us, that there is great value in what God says. Why? Because God is sovereign. God overrules. He reigns on high. So God is mighty to save, and he can do so because he is sovereign. And what he speaks over us has far more authority than anything the world would speak into our lives. This is the message that David declares for us. We're no longer left in that sense that the world is prevailing, that the wicked are prevailing, but rather here we are reminded of God, of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, of his sovereignty, of his hand that will see justice prevail. And then in verse 7 and 8, God's reign is eternal. God's reign is ongoing. That whereas the apparent reign of the wicked will come to an end, God's reign goes on. It is of the eternal. That for us, whose hope is in Jesus Christ, we have an assured hope for the future. That our hope isn't some flimsy notion of maybe good things will happen. But rather we are to acknowledge that in Christ we have an assured hope. Because Christ himself is seated on high at the right hand of the Father, enthroned as the King of Kings. God's reign is eternal. He reigns forever and ever. And this is the closing message that David would give us. In the context of the wicked that may be prevailing for a while, God's reign is one that is eternal. And this is the recurring theme of the 12 Psalms that we've gone through. This is the message that David seeks to get over to us. That whilst we might anticipate and expect, as Jesus tells us in Matthew's Gospel, that floods will come, that difficulties will come our way, that no life is trouble-free. And we may have certain expressions that we band around, kind of things that say, I've been dealt a raw deal, I've been more unlucky than most perhaps, things like that. The truth is that all of us will face difficult times, different challenges, maybe in different measure, maybe in different ways at different times. But Jesus tells us to expect difficulties. And David's life is a demonstration of that to us, that we should expect difficult times in our life. But David's life is also a demonstration of one that is founded upon God, one that trusts in God, one that sees hope in God. And so we see this message given to us time and time again in these first 12 Psalms. In Psalm 3, verse 3, we have, "But you, O Lord, are a shield around me." These wonderful words. In Psalm 4, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 5 tells us, "All who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." Psalm 6, and you'll see here I'm going in numerical order by now. "The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." In Psalm 7, "My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart." Do we hear the recurring message that would seek to be given to us time and time again as we come to these opening Psalms? Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Even when we don't have God's word to hand, we have God's creation. We can acknowledge the beauty and splendor of his creation, acknowledge the Creator God in all of that. Psalm 9 tells us that the Lord sits enthroned forever, as we've just said, and that he has established and will bring about justice. Psalm 10 tells us that the Lord is King forever and ever, again reiterating this message that God sits enthroned. Psalm 11, "The Lord's throne is in heaven." This message is a recurring one. There is, of course, this recurring theme of trouble and of difficulties and sometimes overwhelming afflictions, pain, even injustices that we read about in these opening 12 Psalms. But as Jesus' request or question in Matthew 7 makes clear, and as David's life makes clear, we should anticipate these things. But there is a big but here. There is a big but, which we know Peter Glasgow likes. It's something I always remember about his ministry, how he likes those buts in Scripture. And it's this. There is also a recurring theme of hope. There is a constant recurring theme of hope in each of these Psalms, that where we're faced with dire circumstances, there is always a hope that David has, and that was always rooted in God. It always comes back to God. Our hope has to be found in God, in his word, and therefore in his Son, Jesus Christ, who John in his Gospel will say of Jesus Christ is the Word. It is here that we are to be encouraged. It is here that we are to build upon. This is to be our foundation in Jesus Christ. He is to be our foundation that ensures that against whatever tides or floods may come our way, we still can stand. We have someone whom we can seek refuge in Christ. We should be sure that we make God's word our foundation. That Jesus Christ is that sure foundation. He is the rock upon which we build. You know, when I was a child, I had one of these books, and in it, it had scale images of different buildings and different heights. And so they had Big Ben set against a scale image of the Eiffel Tower and the Empire State Building and the Sears Tower in Chicago and all these wonderful places. And I was amazed at how tall some of these buildings were. well, since I've grown up, buildings have got much taller. And there's one in Dubai called the Burj Khalifa, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, called the Burj Khalifa. And it was certainly for a time the tallest building in the world. Quite massive. I think it was over 3/4 of a mile high, I think, which is astounding when you think about it. And in this particular building, on the 124th floor, which isn't even the highest, it goes up to about 160 floors, I think, but on the 124th floor, they've got the highest viewing tower in the world, where you can go out onto this platform. Not sure you'd want to, but you could go out onto the platform if you wanted to, and you could look out upon the land there and all that man had done, certainly in Dubai, with all the buildings they've made. But you could go out there and just admire all that was there. On the 74th floor, they've got a swimming pool, which is the highest swimming pool in the world. And all of this part of this engineering feat of ingenuity that has built a building this high. But all of this rests upon solid foundations. Those foundations took over a year to build before anything was seen sprouting up from the ground. They spent over a year on the foundations of this building, pouring over 110,000 tons of concrete into these foundations. Why? Because if that building was going to stand, it needed rock solid foundations. And the same is true for us. There will be difficult times, but if we build our lives on Jesus Christ, then we will know a solid rock that will never crumble from underneath us, that will lead us through all things. Why? Because God is faithful. And so we have to treasure his word. We have to treasure that which Jesus would teach us, the instructions that he would give us, the direction that he would call us to go in. There may have been times over this particular series we've been looking through the Psalms where you may have thought, oh, not again. There have been times when I thought that as well. But there is something important in the repetition of the message that we've had here. That here is a message that is worth repeating. Here is something that is worth us spending time upon to acknowledge the importance that David acknowledged, that God must be our foundation, that he must be our point of refuge. He must be where we build our lives, so that we ourselves may come in life and say this. And I'm quoting from a modern hymn, but it says, "There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning." There may be a time in our lives where we feel that things are prevailing against us, but we have an assured hope in Christ, who is our solid rock, who is our firm foundation, that joy will come in the morning. This is David's real experience that shines through the first 12 Psalms of Scripture that so often portray a difficult picture, but there are streams of light bursting forth, and each one reflecting something of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. And so, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, who has made a way for us that we might walk in it. And so as we open the service by reading your word from Colossians chapter 3, we say at the end again, may you help us to acknowledge the message of Christ, and that it may dwell in us and bring such wonderful riches and treasures to us that we would see and find in Scripture. And may we build our lives upon the solid rock that it is him, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your help in this, in his name, in our Saviour's name now. Amen.